pray. Nothing we desire, dear Lord, is comparable to You. There is nothing as satisfying, there is no pleasure in this world that is as delightful and joy-giving and soul-satisfying as You, Your presence. There's nothing that gives us strength or rest or peace like being near You. And yet, Father, though we know that's true and we sing it with joy, we so often forget it. And there's something inside us, Father, that just isn't convinced. There's a drive in us, in our flesh, that just thinks that these things in this world are going to be so satisfying, and we prefer them over You so many times. And so this morning, Father, we're faced with this ever-present choice of whether to just let go and relax and let things sort of float by us and not exert effort, or to press hard after You and seek You and seek an experience of fellowship with You this morning as we listen to Your Word and sit at Your feet and have a submissive attitude towards what You say to us and a hungry spirit that receives it with joy, so that this next hour will be a time of intensive interaction with our Creator. Oh Lord, let it be that. Energize us with Your Spirit that it might be that way. Lord, we sang about the fact that when we look upon You and we see Your glory and Your power, and all the things of this world just become shadows in the light of You, then we worship You. But, oh Lord, how hard it is for us to get to that point. The things in this world are just not shadows to us. Most of the time. They're real. They're so stark. They're so bright and vivid in our view and in our senses. And sometimes, Father, You and Your Word and Your truths seem so distant and so ethereal and unreal, and so far away. Lord, let it be reversed this morning. Let the truth of Your presence be near, and let the glory of Your excellencies shine forth in such a way that we are thrilled to be in Your presence, and we respond in worship. Lord, teach us from Your Word, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you haven't already turned to 1 John 2, go ahead and open your Bible and take a look. We're moving verse by verse through this wonderful book, 1 John. And in verse 3, we get to a new section. We just finished last week a whole section on the problem of sin in the Christian life. And now, we wrapped that up last week. Now we come to this new section about knowing God and obeying Him. And verse 3 says, this is how we are sure that we have come to know Him. The word sure there is the word know. We see the word know, gnosko or oida, those two Greek words for know. We see those words 40 times in this teeny little epistle. This short little book, 40 times. This is a book that's all about knowing. Knowing God and knowing for sure that you know God. The false teachers that John is writing against were in a movement that later became known as Gnosticism. We've talked about that. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis. They were people that were all about knowing truth. That their whole religious system was all about knowing. They taught that the way to know truth is through the special enlightenment that gives access to God, and only a select few ever get to this special kind of enlightenment and information. And once you have it, you're there. You have fellowship with God. You have knowledge of God and closeness to Him. And John is writing against that. So this whole book is basically a book that's written against the knowledge snobs, okay? The people that think they have all the knowledge. And that's why you see him use the word know 40 times. in ways very different than his opponents would use the word. He's going to show us all the truth about knowledge. So, throughout this book, John speaks very frequently of personal interaction with God, that believers have with God. And he makes it clear that Christianity is not merely an issue of adhering to a religion or a set of beliefs or attending church or signing on with some group or whatever. It's a kind of relationship with God in which you undergo certain experiences with Him. And John uses various different words to describe those experiences that you have with God. And in chapter 1, the main term he used was fellowship. This kind of experience that you have with God is called fellowship with God. Here now, he switches to the word knowing. And also in this paragraph, he's going to use the term of being in God and also remaining in God. So he has a number of different ways to explain it. And each different word that he uses has a specific purpose. We studied the significance of fellowship with God in detail in chapter 1. But here John, he switches to knowing. So let's turn our attention to knowing God. Essentially, fellowship with God and knowing God are basically the same thing. The word knowing highlights a different aspect of that same kind of relationship as fellowship highlights. And if you know anything about the word know in the Bible, you understand that it refers to a very close, intimate, relational kind of knowledge. It's why it's used to refer to marital relations. It's an intimate, relational kind of knowing. And so, obviously, it refers to much more than just awareness of facts, right? Although, we need to say at the outset that information is crucial with this kind of knowledge. It's a lot more than just information, but it's not less than information. It includes that. It's that part is essential. Awareness of information is crucial for knowing God. And I have to say that in our day, because in our day, there's a tendency to downplay the importance of doctrine and theology. And any time the church comes to a point of thinking that the study of God, theology, that just means the study of God. That's what theology means, the study of God. Anytime you get to the point where the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that the study of God is an unimportant issue, that's a very bad thing. People say, I don't want to get into a lot of theology. I don't want to get into a lot of doctrine. I don't want to get into a lot of academic study. I just want to focus on relationships, you know, being with people and being with God. And anytime people have that attitude, that spells disaster for the church. You cannot worship a God you don't know anything about. You will end up worshiping the wrong God if you do that. If you worship a God who has a different set of characteristics than the one in the Bible, that's not worshiping God. That's idolatry. And there are some very prominent evangelical leaders today who are saying now that in recent weeks, that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Because we all believe there's just one God. They believe there's one God. We believe there's one God. We're worshiping the one God. Got to be the same God. That's the logic. That's like someone wrote this week. That's like someone who says, I believe our country has one president. And somebody else says, I believe our country has one president. First guy thinks the president is George Bush. And the other guy says it's Al Gore. And they both say, I honor that one president. Well, they're not honoring the same guy. Just because they believe there's one. Allah is not the same person as Yahweh. He's just not. He's a different God. And that's obvious when you compare the characteristics of Allah with the characteristics of Yahweh in Scripture. But you can't do that if you don't know the characteristics of Yahweh, the Lord God. Ignorance about theology will result in worshiping a false God. There are a lot of people claiming to be Christians who worship a God who is nothing like the God in the Bible. There are Christians, lots of people claim to be Christians who worship a God who sometimes makes mistakes. There are some who worship a Jesus who is a created being. There are some who worship a God who is not just and who will never punish sinners. There are some who worship a God who is not powerful enough to prevent evil from happening. There are a lot who are claiming to be Christians who are worshiping a God who doesn't know the future. There are some who worship a God who is governed by man's free will and who's not free to act as he pleases. There are now evidently some who are worshiping a God who is no different from the God of the Quran. To know God, you have to know what He's like. You have to have information about Him. You have to understand the basic doctrines of His perfection and His eternality and His triune nature and His justice and His wrath and His omnipotence and omniscience and sovereignty. And if you're ignorant about any of those doctrines, then you will be susceptible to error that can lead you into worshiping a false god. So information is crucial. Information is crucial. But information by itself is not enough. That's not knowledge of God just because you master theology. You could memorize every verse in the Bible and still not know God, right? The purpose of information about God is always to get you to intimacy with God, remember? Think about information like a seed. You take a seed by itself, put it on the sidewalk, it doesn't do anything. It needs a couple of ingredients to activate it and bring forth life, like soil and water. And if you think of the true information about God, like that seed, the soil and the water that activate that and bring forth life are faith and love. Trusting Him and loving Him. You need to believe those pieces of information, and you need to take delight in each one of them, each piece of information. When I say believe, I'm not just talking about mere intellectual assent. You know how sometimes your mind can know something's true, but something inside you still isn't convinced. For example, you ever been in a situation that you knew was safe, and yet you were shaking in fear? Or you couldn't go forward because of the fear, even though in your mind you knew it's safe? Where you know in your brain that God is going to take care of you, and yet you can't sleep because you're worrying. Or you know your sins are forgiven, and yet the guilt feelings just won't go away. There's a lot of times when you can be aware of something in your mind, be fully convinced in your mind, and something inside you still isn't fully convinced because you're not behaving as though you actually believe it. It's pretty obvious there's a level of believing that runs a lot deeper than just the mind, right? It's a part of you that is very, very often can only be convinced through experience. But faith takes shape when each fact that you learn about God becomes something that deep down inside you're totally convinced. Your whole soul and spirit is convinced at the core of your being. That's the believing part. And then the loving part, the delighting part, is the other side. Loving God means take delight in the things that are true about Him. Satan knows the things that are true about Him. Satan believes the things that are true about Him, but he doesn't love them. The loving of them, the delight in them, happens when you experience those attributes and take delight in the experience. Right? That's what makes you love somebody. Think about somebody you love in this church. Just think about somebody that's very dear to you. Some close friend. You have had moments of just emotional delight in that person, right? That you just really love them. Think about why that happens. I mean, what is it about that person that you like? Think of one of the characteristics. Maybe they're really kind. The fact that they're kind and the fact that you believe they're kind isn't what generates those feelings of love for that person. And the reason I say that is because you could find out about somebody else whom you've never met and be given irrefutable proof that that person is kind. You get all kinds of testimony and you know for a fact that person is kind. And yet it doesn't generate the same kinds of feelings that you have towards the person whose kindness you have felt and experienced and received, right? So what causes those feelings of love is when you have an interaction with the person, you experience his attributes and you experience them as wonderful. That's what will cause you to love God. So for everything, every piece of information you get about God, knowing God involves, first of all, awareness of the information. You have to have that. But then, believing it deep down so you're totally convinced of it. And then, taking delight in that which you experience. Does that make sense? That's just basic. That's the sort of basic definition of knowing God. And knowing God is so important. It's interesting, as I was studying this week about knowing God, it's pretty rare in the Old Testament that there's any reference to knowing God, people knowing God. There's not very many people. You don't often hear about a person knowing God in the Old Testament. However, it's not rare at all in the Old Testament to hear the prophets accusing the people of failing to know God and then promising that someday God's people would know Him. Jeremiah 4:22, my people are fools. They do not know me. But then in Jeremiah 31:31, the time is coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. That's the church. This is a fantastic promise that we'll all know God, because nothing is more important than knowing God. Nothing. This is what God wants from you. He wants you to know Him. Hosea 6:6, for I desire loyalty, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That's what God wants from us, to know Him. Jeremiah 9:23, this is what Yahweh says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. See, that's the most important thing, to know God. Nothing's more important than that. If you're going to boast about anything, that's what's worth boasting about. So let's take a look at what John says about knowing God in this passage. Look at verse 3. This is how we are sure that we have come to know Him, by keeping His commands. See that phrase, come to know? It's translated come to know because it's in a tense that points to the ongoing results of a past action. This is talking about when you became a Christian. That's when you came to know Him. When you were converted. So knowing God and not knowing God is a matter of being saved or lost. All saved people know God. All lost people do not know God. However, just as we found when we studied about fellowship, there are also varying levels of knowledge of God among the saved. So if you're a believer, some believers really know God a lot and some people don't know Him near as much. Which is why we all always need to be growing and increasing in our knowledge of God. That's why Paul prayed for that and for the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. So we want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you know God, which means you will obey God. And as a Christian, the more you increase in your knowledge of God, the more your obedience will increase. Question is, why is that? How does that work exactly? How does knowing God cause obedience? To answer that question, we need to get some insight into the relationship between knowing and obeying. And that's really John's purpose. In these verses, 3 through 5 of chapter 2, John's main purpose is to just show us the relationship between knowing and believing. How do those two things fit together? And it seems simple. At first, it seems like he's just saying the same thing three times in a row. He says, this is how we are sure that we have come to know Him, by keeping His commands. The one who says, I have come to know Him, without keeping His commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly in him, the love of God is perfected. And you read that, and you say, he's just saying that three times in a row, the same thing, that loving and obeying go together, or knowing and obeying go together. But he's not repeating the same thing three times. He is saying different things, and what he's saying here is actually a complex progression of thought that you have to look closely to see, but it's there. I want to see if I can show it to you here. It's you're going to have to really stick with me here because this gets into a lot of thinking. But I want you to see it. Verse 4. The one who says, I'm going to start with verse 4 and then we'll go back to verse 3, okay? Because I want you to see how they're different. The thing that you think he's saying in all three verses, he's actually saying that in verse 4. So we'll start there. The one who says, I have come to know Him without keeping His commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. So the relationship between knowing God and obeying God in verse 4 is this. All knowers of God are also obeyers. Okay? Anyone who claims to know Him but who actually does not obey Him is a liar. If you claim to know Him, you don't obey Him, you're a liar, which means all true knowers of God are obeyers of God, no exceptions. Follow that? All knowers are obeyers. Every single person who knows God also obeys God. You can't separate knowledge from ethics. And that's really a crucial point. You understand that you can't separate truth from ethics? The Gnostic opponents that John is writing against were people who elevated knowledge to the highest goal. They thought knowledge was the number one thing, the only thing worth pursuing, but they didn't see any essential connection between knowledge of God and ethical behavior. If you read about the writings of that time, they just didn't think ethics had anything to do with it. And so you had people who were claiming to have ascended to the peaks of knowledge, but who didn't love their neighbor at all. We see the same disconnect in current, present-day knowledge worshipers. You know, we've got knowledge worshipers today, especially in our culture. I think one modern form of the same error is what I call scientism. Scientism is the worship of science. People in our culture are consumed with that religion. It dominates our culture. People in our culture think that truth is all bound up in what we can figure out through the scientific method. And that's what our culture worships. You can tell just by watching the news. You know, when they need to know something for sure, if they want to prove something without beyond a shadow of a doubt, they'll always get a scientist to come on, right? Because they treat science like it's the only reliable source of truth. And so they'll quote a scientist, especially if there's a consensus of scientists, then that proves something. You never see them do that with pastors or theologians, right? They might have a pastor come on their news program to get an opinion, but never to make an authoritative pronouncement about reality. For that, they look to the scientist. And if a scientist says it, it's gospel. And so you have a group of people in our culture that the whole culture looks to them as the most reliable sources of truth and the most important part. And for the most part, this group of people that we look to for truth, the scientists, see no connection at all between knowledge and ethics. Obviously, there's exceptions to that, but for the most part, they imagine that ethics are a matter of opinion and have nothing to do with truth. And on top of that, we have a political system that's moving more and more towards thinking that we need to not only separate church from state, but separate morality from truth. So many people in the public school system think that way. And so we have this education system now that thinks that you can provide an education completely devoid of anything having to do with God or morality. And it's still call it an education. That is not. That's not true. You say, but wait a minute. I mean, isn't it true that 2 + 2 = 4 and that Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492 or however that goes? And you know, water is 2 oxygens and a hydrogen. And 2 hydrogens and a oxygen. I went to public schools. Whatever. 2 oxygens, H2O, yeah, I guess. Isn't it true that, you know, 2 semicolons is, or 2 independent clauses joined by a semicolon? And I mean, language, math, science, aren't all those truths? Aren't all those things true? No. They're not truths. They're half-truths. And half-truths can be some of the most deceitful of all lies. Right? I heard a report recently of a pastor whom I know, well-known, nationally known pastor in this area, who it was discovered was sleeping with his church organist, had a long-term affair with her. And this was reported. And I asked about it. I asked him about it to his face. You know what he told me? He said, "That's true." I said, "Did you repent?" He said, "I didn't need to. I was married to her and still am." You see, when you tell, you make a true statement out of context without other pertinent information, you invent a lie, even though technically what you said is true. See that? Just saying that he's sleeping with the organist without giving the context that they're married implies something that wasn't true. That's a half-truth and it's a lie. I mean, think about how you would feel if they reported on the news, you had a little toddler and they said that you are a horrible parent because they found bruises on your little toddler's body and you dislocated his shoulder because of your roughness with him. And suppose that much was true. But what they failed to mention is that the reason it happened is because some drunk driver came speeding through your front yard and you quick grabbed him and saved his life by pulling him out of the way. You know, there's half-truths, they're lies, right? You can make people believe the wrong thing by saying things that are technically true. And that's what the naturalistic scientists do. That's what the public education system in our culture does. The truths that science uncovers and the facts about math and language and history and art and all that all have their significance, all of their significance in the context of God's purposes. And the fact that He's the origin of all those things. And outside of that context, they are devoid of their primary meaning. And if you teach them in a way that implies otherwise, you are lying. You see that? Which means you're not teaching the truth. You tell me, I sit in your class, and you tell me about the massive size of the Milky Way, but you leave out the part about the fact that the one who made that and who sustains that and who holds that in His hand is also the one who owns me and created me and to whom I am answerable. You leave that part out, you're a big-time liar. There's another kind of knowledge worshiper in our culture that seeks truth through philosophy. And that's an interesting study, too. You don't see a lot of connection with morality there unless they happen to be philosophizing about morality. There's a book by Paul Johnson called The Intellectuals, in which he describes the lives of those who shaped the Western world. And as you read about the great philosophers, you read about some of the most immoral, gross, wicked lives imaginable. Their truth was devoid of ethical content. Some of these guys that saw themselves as ascended intellectuals that have risen above all the common people in their knowledge, and you look at their life and it would make a black mark on a piece of coal. Wickedness. Imagine the greatest composer ever lived, some brilliant, brilliant composer who writes magnificent works, who is separated from his family, say he's falsely imprisoned, and so he's not going to see his family for years, and he wants to express his love to his children, and so he does the only thing he can do. He writes a symphony for them and sends it to them. And suppose the mother presents that symphony to the children as nothing but a piece of music. No mention at all of the father, no mention at all of the reason why he wrote that. She just gives it to the kids, gives them an analysis of the harmonies and the key signature and the tempo and the melody line and the dynamics and everything else, and no mention. That woman is a liar, right? Is she not? Any presentation of the truth that leaves the impression that there are no moral implications and there are no implications about the source of that truth is a half-truth that is a lie. You cannot separate the truth from morality. Where there is true knowledge, there will be holiness. And where there is unholiness, it's because of lack of true knowledge. Hosea 4:1, there is no truth, no faithful love, and no knowledge of God in the land. Cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery are rampant. One act of bloodshed follows another. So where you don't have knowledge of God, what you get is cursing and lying and murder and stealing and adultery and violence. But where you have true knowledge of God, you have holiness. And not only do you have holiness, but everything falls into line to become what it should be. Do you know the whole creation responds to that? Isaiah 11:6. Listen to this. This is fascinating. This is the kingdom. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling will be together, and the child will lead them, and the cow will graze with the and the bear will graze. And their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. And an infant will play outside the cobra's pit, and the toddler will put his hand into the snake's den. And no one will harm or destroy on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. You see, where you have the knowledge of God, everything is as it should be, becomes as it should be. You want to decrease sin in your life? The way to do it is to attain knowledge of God. Increase in your knowledge of God. Colossians 1:9. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. So knowledge goes with godliness. But again, I'm going to ask, how does that work? How does that actually cause obedience? How is it that knowing is so absolutely certain to bring about obedience? Well, it's because of the nature of God. The reason knowing God is absolutely 100% guaranteed to cause obedience to Him is because of the way God is. It's about His nature. You've heard the saying, To know him is to love him. So you're talking about somebody, you say, that guy's such a great guy. To know him is to love him. What does that mean when we say that about somebody? What it means is this guy is so delightful and so lovable that if you don't like him, the only possible explanation for that is you just don't know him. Because if you knew him, you'd love him. Okay? That's a statement about how great he is, how wonderful he is. What John is saying here in verse 4 is a very similar statement. Except instead of saying to know Christ is to love him, what he's saying instead is to know Christ is to obey him. If you obey, if you know him, you'll obey him. If you don't obey him, that's proof that you just don't know him. Why? How is that? How is that? What is it about Jesus Christ that makes it so sure that if you just know him, you'll for sure obey him? To answer that question, let's ask ourselves this question. Why do people disobey? Why do we disobey? Whenever you do, I'm going to suggest one reason that's always the reason. Whenever you do something other than what you're told to do, whenever you choose to do something different than what you're told to do, always, 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 it's because you decide that you'll ultimately be happier making that other choice. That's why we disobey. Someone tells you to go somewhere and you don't go, it's because you think you'll be happier not going. If someone serves you some dessert and you decline that dessert because you're on a diet, you do that because you think that that weight loss is going to make you happier ultimately than the taste of the dessert. If your teacher tells you to get an assignment turned in by Friday and instead you lay around on your bed and listen to music, you do that because you think that laying around on your bed is going to make you happier than getting that assignment turned in and getting the grade. We always do what we do because we think that's what's going to make us happiest. But what if that teacher told you, you get that assignment in by Friday, you get in on time, and I will give you $1,000 cash to spend however you want. And every single time you turn an assignment in on time for this particular teacher, he gives you $1,000 to spend. Suppose you had a teacher like that, and you bump into a classmate at school, and he's got that same teacher, and he says, yeah, I got a report due this Friday, but I'm going to blow it off. I'm not going to do it. What would you say? You'd say, you don't know this teacher. You wouldn't say that if you knew this teacher. You just don't know who you're dealing with here, right? You see, when you know how powerful Jesus Christ is, and how generous Jesus Christ is, and how good he is, and how faithful he is, and how kind he is, and how much delight he takes in obedience. Once you know all that and fully believe that, you would prefer him, obedience to him over any other option, which is why everyone who really knows him obeys him. Because he makes it worth your while. All obedience is due to lack of really knowing him. All disobedience is due to the lack of really knowing him. And it's true from the negative perspective as well. For the negative consequences. If there were a powerful, mighty king who gave rich rewards to anybody who served him, but also gave severe punishments to anybody who defied him, and you had some friends who were being influenced by some rebels in this kingdom, you might write your friends a letter saying something a lot like verse 4. Anyone who decides to join the rebellion just doesn't know this king. Believe me, you saw the severity of punishment that he meets out on rebels. You would not even dream of rebelling against him. You're thinking about defying this king. You just don't know what he's like. God is both. He's both a generous, loving father and a fierce, terrifying, powerful king. And if you obey him, it is absolutely guaranteed that he will make it worth your while. And if you defy him, it is absolutely guaranteed that you will regret it. And if you doubt either one of those, you just don't know him. Obedience and disobedience is always a function of how you view the one in authority over you. Whatever you think he's like is what's going to determine whether or not you obey. You can see that one place you can see that is Matthew 25 with the parable of the talents. Remember the master told the guys, you invest my money, and the one guy didn't do it, the third guy. the guy who didn't obey, and the master comes to the disobedient servant and says, "Why did you disobey?" And listen to what he says in verse 24. "Master," he said, "I knew that you were a hard man, and so I was afraid." The master said, "Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Why didn't that servant obey? He didn't obey because he thought that the master was hard on people who invest money and make a mistake. And he didn't want to take any chances at all. Beyond that, his beliefs about the master being such a hard man caused him to be lazy, caused him to resent his master, so he didn't even care about the kingdom. And you say, how do you know he didn't care about the kingdom? The reason I know he didn't care about his master's kingdom is because if he cared at all, he would have put that money in the bank, which is exactly the point that his master makes. I mean, then there's no risk, right? If you're worried about risk, why not just put it in the bank? Because he was worried about risk, but he also didn't care anything about the advancement of the kingdom, so he just buried his talent. His beliefs about what his master was like led to resentment, which led to disobedience and laziness. You see, you obey or disobey based on what you think your master is like. Servant was wrong about what his master was like. Master was not hard on servants who try and fail, but he was hard on servants who disobey. And if the servant would have understood that, he would have acted differently. Now, you and I know the truth about our master. And we understand that when it comes to the children of the Lord Jesus Christ, holiness is happiness, right? And unholiness is unhappiness. Psalm 119:1, "Blessed are they whose ways are blameless and who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their heart." Blessedness comes through righteousness. But the way of the wicked is what? Hard. No one is better off than the one who loves and obeys the commands of the Lord. And that's because God's commands are not like any other commands or rules or laws. It's interesting to think of the difference between man's laws and God's laws. There's no other law, there's no government. You know, the laws of our government are for the public good, right? They're just for the public good. And in each particular instance, they may or may not be in your particular best interests. But God's laws aren't like that. They lead to their paths to nothing but blessedness. Always for you in every context. Isn't that amazing? Other institutions have rules and regulations and laws and everything that sometimes are good for you, sometimes they're not. God's laws are always, always in your best interest. In every context. They're all doctor's prescriptions for wellness and health. Never a time, ever, when God asks you to give up something that's in your best interest for greater good or for anything. Never does He ever ask you to give up something that's in your best interests, ultimately. And when you believe that, when your soul is totally convinced of that, then when the enemy tries to deceive you with his lies and come to you and say, "Hey, do this sin will be more satisfying to you than God's law, following God's laws will be," that lie will find no anchor in your heart. It won't have any place to take hold. So whenever you fall into sin, you find yourself repenting, confessing sin, remind yourself of this. Preach to your soul and say, "Soul, if you knew God more, you would not have chosen that." Do you understand the significance of saying that to your soul? Soul, if you just knew who you were dealing with, you would not have preferred that over Him. If you just knew Him more. So take a minute right now and just ask yourself, which commands does my soul have the hardest time believing will lead to greater happiness than the sin that they forbid? Okay, God gives me some commands. He's given me all these commands, and most of them I can see how they're going to lead me to more happiness than the sin will lead to. But there's certain commands that my soul just isn't convinced. My soul just always seems to think, no, the sin is going to be more satisfying. For you, which ones is it? Which commands are like that? Where you find yourself falling into the sin all the time, preferring the sin all the time. And then ask yourself this, in what ways do I need to learn to know God more to remedy that problem? Important questions. This is a good topic of conversation for a family devotions maybe this week or over lunch today or on the drive home or something. Okay, so the main point of verse 4 is that all knowers are obeyers, which means if you don't obey God at all, you don't know God at all. How do we fit that in with the point of chapter 1, though? Because if you disobey, you don't know God, right? That's what he's saying. If you disobey, you don't know God. Raise your hand if you disobey God. So what are we gonna do with that? John's saying we disobey, we don't know God. We all just raise our hand, we all disobey. Chapter 1, what we need to do is understand what he said. Remember what he said in chapter 1. Chapter 1, John made such a big point about the fact that everybody sins. Remember? That's a major point he made. Nobody obeys perfectly. And those who claim to do so are sinning by making that claim. The reason John starts the book with all that whole chapter about the fact that we all sin, nobody's without sin, anybody who claims to be without sin is lying. The reason he makes that so clear at the beginning of the book is so that when we go through the rest of the book, we won't get confused. When we get to verses like this, we'll understand that he's not saying that you have to obey perfectly, otherwise you don't know God. That's what it would sound like if it weren't for chapter 1. That's why he gave us chapter 1. So when John says that everyone who knows God obeys God, what he's saying is there's a kind of obedience that is possible only through knowing God, and yet this obedience is an imperfect obedience. The obedience that John is describing in verse 4, when he says, if you know God, you'll obey Him, that is an imperfect, incomplete obedience. We know that because of chapter 1. And so if you follow the process of chapter 1, repent. When you sin, you repent and you come back into the light, you walk in the light, then you're still in the category of a person who keeps his commands, even though you're constantly failing and constantly disobeying. You're still in the category of a command keeper if you follow that process of chapter 1. You see that? That's so important for you to understand that. This is the way a person who constantly fails, like me, a person who constantly disobeys God, can be in the category of an obeyer when I get to chapter 2, verse 4. Because God counts you as an obeyer if you keep walking in the light. You keep returning to the light when you sin. So once again, I have to disagree with those folks who say that the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that the unbeliever is characterized by sin and a believer just sins once in a while. I don't think that's what it's saying. And I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. The difference is not how many times you sin. It's whether you walk in the light or walk in the darkness. It's whether you repent or not. And whether the highest resolve of your heart is obedience to Christ. Right? A person who truly knows God has an overall attitude that says, my goal in life is to obey God. If I had one wish, it would be that I would never disobey again. And that's a delightful thought to the Christian. To the fake Christian, that is not a delightful thought because they love their sin. However much you know God is going to be your level of obeying God, and that knowledge of God increases so that your obedience increases. That's the process of the Christian life. So the more experiences you have with the attributes and presence of God, the more you will obey Him. It's guaranteed. Okay. So now we understand the relationship between obedience and knowing in verse 4. Everybody clear on that? Now let's back up to verse 3. Look at what he says there. This is how we're sure that we have come to know Him, by keeping His commands. Now, at first, that sounds like the same thing as verse 4. Every commentary I read says that's saying the same thing as verse 4. They're both saying the same thing in two different ways. If you look carefully, it's not saying the same thing as verse 4. It's saying things that are very different. Verse 3 is saying that if you keep His commands, if you obey Him, that proves for sure that you know Him. See that? This is how we are sure that we have come to know Him, by keeping His commands. If you keep His commands, you're sure that you know Him. Which means there's no such thing as a person who obeys Him, but who does not know Him. Is that correct? Follow me? Everybody agree so far? There's no such thing as a person who obeys but who does not know Him. In other words, all obeyers are knowers of God. Right? See that? Can you see that verse 3 rules out the possibility that any person could ever be an obeyer of God but not a knower? That's what it's trying to rule out. Was that the point of verse 4? No. The point of verse 4 is that all knowers are obeyers. The point of verse 3 is that all obeyers are knowers. You say, isn't that the same thing? No, it's not the same thing. Trust me, it's not. If you take any logic, you know that's not. Those two statements are not saying the same thing. Let me illustrate. How about this? All bachelors are men. True? All men are bachelors. True? False. First statement's true, second true. They're not saying the same thing. If a business owner said, everyone who works for me loves me. And then he turns around and says, everyone who loves me also works for me. Can you see that those aren't the same statement? They may both be true in that case, but they're not saying the same thing. So, the relationship between knowing and obeying in verse 3 is not the same as the relationship between knowing and obeying in verse 4. It's not contradictory. They fit together, but they're not the same. He's making a different point. What he's saying in verse 3 is all obeyers are also knowers. Now, how can it be that all obeyers are knowers? Well, let's think this through about what exceptions we might think of. Because John is all obviously trying to argue against some wrong idea out there. So what would be the wrong idea that John is arguing against? What about these people who are not saved? They're not knowers of God, but they seem to be obeyers. They read the Bible and they try their hardest to do what it says. I mean, aren't there non-Christians out there who don't commit adultery just because the seventh commandment says thou shalt not commit adultery? There's lots of people out there like that. Isn't that obeying God? They do their best to be kind and to be honest and not to hurt others because they know that that's what God commands. If you do something good because God says to do it, is that not some kind of obedience? So to get to the bottom of what John is saying here, we need to understand what he means when he says obeying the commands. Okay, here's where the crux is going to be. What commands does he have in mind? That's actually a very easy question to answer because he tells us, just look down at verse 7. He says, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. The old command is the message that you have heard. Same message he's been talking about in chapter 1, the gospel. It's the message. That's a reference to the gospel. The gospel, the command that he's talking about obeying is the gospel. And if you want that spelled out in some more detail, flip over to chapter 3, verse 23. 1 John 3:23. Now this is His command. You ready? Okay, so we're about to find out exactly what it is. This is His command, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He commanded. The command, the gospel, is to have faith in Christ and to love. That's the gospel. That's the command. And there are no people who do that who do not know God. There are zero people who obey the command to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to love their neighbor who do not know God. Because those are knowing God and obeying that command are inseparable because that's how you know. It's the only way to know God. And everybody who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ knows God because that's the inevitable result of faith. That's what happens when you have faith. They're inseparably bound to one another. Same thing with love. Love for God and love for neighbor. Every time John mentions a command in this book, it's always in the context of love. Always. You just look at verse 8 there. I'm writing to you a new command, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light but who hates his brother is in the darkness. The new command has to do with not hating, right? Chapter 4, verse 21, and we have this command from Him. The one who loves God must also love his neighbor. Chapter 5, verse 3, this is what love for God is, to keep His commandments and His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. Second John, we see the same thing. Chapter 1, verse 5, so now I urge you, lady, not as if I were writing to you a new command, but one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commands. And the command is that you have heard from the beginning, you must walk in love. So, 18 times in 1st and 2nd John, we see the word command, and every single time it's in the context of love. It's always in the context of love. God's command is to us is that we love Him and love those He loves. That's His command. And it's the love of faith that springs forth from faith. When you have a relationship with God in which He makes promises and you trust in those promises and rely on those promises and you entrust your life to Him, that relationship brings forth love for God and for one another. Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to talk about why the central focus of John is so much on loving your neighbor and not so much on loving God. We're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. But for now, just understand that when John talks about obeying God's commands, his primary reference to the gospel, faith that brings forth love. That's what knowing God is all about. So our final question now, as we kind of wrap this up, is this. Why do we need to know this information? Why does John make a big point about this? Why does he make a big point about the fact that there are no obeyers who are not also knowers? The reason is because he wants you to have assurance of your salvation. A different point than verse 4. The purpose of verse 4 is to show the phonies that they're lost. The purpose of verse 3 is to show the true believers that they're true believers so they can know for sure that they're true believers. It's important not only to be saved, but it's important to God that you know for sure that you're saved. You know, people ask, can you have assurance of your salvation? Not can you, you must. God wants you to. And it dishonors Him if you don't. If you're saved, but you don't have confidence in it. There are some people who say, you know, you can't know for sure. They're trying to deal with the warning passages. And so they'll say, you can't know for sure if you're one of the elect until you persevere all the way to the end. Therefore, you can't have confidence until the end. So for them, there's no assurance until the very end of your life. But John says you can know for sure, and God wants you to know for sure. That's one of the reasons why John wrote this book, 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, we're so prone, I think, some of us, to fixate on verse 4 and pass right over verse 3. We're so ready to whip out verse 4 whenever we sin and start questioning our salvation, and to a degree, that's a good thing. You know, there's something to that. The farther you go in unrepentant sin, the more applicable the warning of verse 4 is in your case. And so you should question your salvation when you get into unrepentant sin. So it's good to keep verse 4 in mind. My question, though, is why don't we keep verse 3 in mind more often? Why don't we ever keep verse 3 in mind when we find ourselves loving God and loving His children? Why doesn't verse 3 spring into our mind as fast as verse 4 does when we sin? Why don't we ever look at our faith and our love and say, man, this just blows my doubts right out of the water. There is no way I could be lost if I love these people this much. I have to be a knower of God. Otherwise, there's no explanation for the faith and love that's in my heart and the obedience. Now, maybe you're sitting thinking, well, I don't think that way because, the reason I don't think that way is because every religious person thinks he has faith and love in his heart. That doesn't prove anything. Right? How does that prove? I mean, how does it prove? The fact that I have some affection for people, how does that prove that I'm not a phony Christian? Because lots of phony Christians have affection for people. That's an easy thing to do. How is that proof? Well, it's not proof. It's not. See, love is not Christian love unless you love a person because of Christ. Because Christ loves that person. And because of your love for Christ. That's what makes it Christian love, and that's what makes it proof that you're a Christian. You see that? So important for you to understand this. Remember the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25? What did Jesus say? You'll be rewarded with heaven if and only if you showed kindness to whom? To whom? You're going to go to heaven only if you showed kindness to The least is who? My brothers, Jesus says. The people that Jesus referred to as brothers. And your motive, what does Jesus want our motive to be? I mean, why does he tell us? Why does he even have Matthew 25 in there? He wants our motive to be that we show those people kindness, Jesus' brothers and sisters, Christians, kindness, because in doing so, we have shown kindness to Christ himself. That's supposed to be our motive. If you've done it to the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it to me. He wants us to have that for a motive. Matthew 10:42, and if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to any one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he'll certainly not lose his reward. Do you see that? Because he is my disciple, that's why you give him the water. People in the world do lots and lots of kind things and wonderful things and all that, but they don't do them as an expression of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, which means they do not qualify as obedience. They're not obedience. They're not really love. So when you find your heart taking delight in a person simply because that person loves the Lord, and you see that person's faith, and you see that person's love for the Lord, and you love that, and your heart rises up in warmth and love to embrace that, that's proof that you're saved. Rejoice in that. Cling to that in times when Satan tries to make you doubt. Make much of that. Mark it whenever it happens in your life. If you have to write it down, write it down. Because God wants those who know Him to be sure that they know Him. So, love us. And love us because you love Him. And then rejoice at the proof that you are a true knower of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us an avenue of proof. Thank you for giving us something that's so absolutely unnatural to the world, and that is so absolutely common for the Christian, that we can know for sure without any question that we know you. Oh Lord, thank you, first of all, that we can even know you. And thank you, Father, that even in the midst of our imperfect obedience, we can be counted among those who obey. And that we can be sure, because of the kind of obedience we have in loving your children, because we love you and because you love them. And Lord, where our proof is shaky, on shaky ground, because our love is weak, oh Lord, strengthen it. In those cases, Father, our assurance isn't there, and rightly so. And so we pray that you would remedy that in our hearts and teach us to love. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Okay. Well, we have some time here. So if you have any questions about the sermon or comments, discussion, Harry? Oh, the least. Okay, what does it mean, the least of these brothers? I had a hard time hearing you because of the fact that you're sitting so far in the back of the room. Least of these brothers of mine. Question is, what does least mean? What's the significance of least? And I would say probably what the significance is, the hardest to love, the one that the world would be least likely to love, and the one that you and your flesh would be least naturally attracted to, because he describes them. I think least is just what he describes: somebody in prison, somebody in need, somebody who is poor and destitute and needy and the types that you wouldn't normally be drawn to. So I think that's what he's saying, is the people that are not, you're not going to be naturally attracted to them just because of what they're like. The non-lovely, yeah. No. I think the question is that just talking about Christians or anybody and everybody? I think it's only talking about Christians. Now, should we love anybody and everybody? Yes. But not because of that passage, because of other passages, like the Good Samaritan parable. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, that guy was a neighbor, and he didn't check the credentials of the guy in the ditch and says, are you saved? May I'll help you if you're saved. It wasn't that kind of thing. So that parable teaches us, yes, you love anybody who's in your path with a need. So you're walking down the street, and chances are, you're just walking down the street, somebody's in the ditch. odds are he's an unbeliever, but it doesn't matter. You help him if you can help him. So yes, you should love anybody and everybody, but Matthew 25 isn't talking about that. Matthew 25, Jesus is very specific. He says, the least of these brothers of mine. He doesn't ever call unbelievers brothers, ever. That always is a reference to Christians. So there's a special love we have for the people who love our Lord, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We love everybody. We love everybody, but there's a special love for saved people because of the fact that God has a special love for them. Yeah, well, question is, an enlightened being is someone who knows God. The angels were certainly enlightened prior to their fall, which is the reason why they're unredeemable. What I would say there is we don't know for sure that's the reason why they're unredeemable. All we know for sure is that they're not. And God hasn't really told us why. So I think it's a little bit of an assumption that might go beyond what Scripture actually says to say, well, it's because of how much knowledge of Him they had. It might not be. It might just be because that's what's fitting, and we don't get what's fitting because we have extraordinary mercy. Let's all stand for the benediction. I always thank God for all of you because of His grace given you in the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And He'll keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who called you into fellowship with His Son Jesus Christ, is faithful. The Lord bless you.